In your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the 23rd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a curse, a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever if he come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. and provide them beasts, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner: Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also, to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle unto the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So this chapter actually begins in verse 30 of the prior chapter, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews. He loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And so the governor, Claudius Lysias, has said, okay, these Jews have an accusation against Paul. I will hear this accusation from them, and then Paul will have an opportunity to give his defense. So here they come. Now the council was made up of the Jewish leadership, which would have been in that day either the ecclesiastical Sanhedrin, or it may have been a mix of both of those Sanhedrins. We'll remember that the Jews had two Sanhedrins, two 70-member courts, one for the church and one for the state. So notice that the high priest, Ananias, is mentioned by name here. And so this has been the cause of many scholars to say that this was the ecclesiastical Sanhedrin led by the high priest. And yet we will see that very often the high priest and the civil authority in the Jewish nation operated hand in glove. So it's difficult to know exactly who the council is here, except to know that there is a temple guard and the high priest is there. So Paul will begin first. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, and then he utters that famous line, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Several books have been written on this verse, by the way, books about conscience and learning how to live in good conscience. And so the apostle is the example of that. Here he sets forth his example to live in good conscience before God and men at all times. And we can't rush past that without stopping to notice that this is a good practice for us all. The care and feeding of your conscience is a very important matter, and you don't want to violate your conscience. You don't want to destruct it. You don't want to destroy it. You don't want to strike at it so many times that it stops talking to you, and so on. You don't want to sear it. You don't want to have an evil conscience. And we've talked about these things before. But notice that Paul endeavors to live in all good conscience before God until this day. And having gotten that out of his mouth, the high priest gives a nod to one of the soldiers next to him, and he hauls off and hits Paul in the face with his hand, with his fist. Bang. For what? Right? For what? Well, there is conjecture about why he was stricken at that point. He had been given leave to speak by the civil authority that was there, Claudius Lysias. It is said by some that the office of high priest had become such an office of sycophantic honor, that he was struck because he failed to do proper deference to the high priest before he spake. In other words, it was an act of disrespect to the high priest not to acknowledge his presence there and to thank him for being there and for hearing the case. I don't know if that's true or not. The text doesn't say for sure. But that fits, I think, most properly with the circumstance. Paul goes on to give his defense without showing deference to the high priest. The high priest, used to that kind of deference, says, "You'll not disrespect me in my court," and so he is struck. There's been a lot of ink spilled on these next two verses, or these next three verses. Paul says back to the high priest, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, because you have, contrary to the law, commanded that I should be struck." Those that stood by will say to him, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And Paul responds to that by saying, "I knew not that he was the high priest." For a Pharisee to be in that circumstance, which Paul was, and not to know who he was talking to, is not really tenable, in my opinion. I think Paul would have known that that was the high priest. So that leaves us with several options, and you'll find varied comments with different commentators. You know, you get 10 commentators in a room on this one, you get 15 opinions, because some of them will say more than one is possible. It is possible that what Paul meant was, he's not acting like the high priest. That's certainly a possibility, because he had him struck contrary to the law, and the high priest was, you know, an officer that should have been upholding the law. It's also possible that, I think this is John Gill's view, that Christ is saying something like, oh, sorry, that Paul is saying something like this: there is no high priest except Christ. And so this man here that causes me to be struck contrary to the law is a usurper to that title, because Christ is the high priest, the law keeper. And so that's also a possibility. But notice what Paul does. He will say, "It is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." That's from Exodus 22:28. And I think what Paul is saying here is, by repeating that passage of Scripture, that no matter what his defense is, I am not violating Exodus 22:28. I'm keeping Exodus 22:28. I have respect to the commandment of God here. And so what I'm doing is not speaking evil of a ruler of the Lord's people, in one way or another, however you want to interpret what he means. But then let's note also that just a short while from this point forward, that Ananias, the high priest, was indeed struck by the Roman army. He was found underneath a sidewalk, in a culvert, in a water trough, when Titus, the Roman general, entered into the city of Jerusalem, and he was taken out and slain. He was smitten, as Paul prophesied here. What do we take from this passage? We want to be careful not to be quick to disrespect rulers. The Lord prophesied extraordinarily through the Apostle Paul, and we are not free to do so, the office having expired with the apostles themselves. Even if rulers behave themselves wickedly, they ought to be gently entreated, and they ought to be treated with respect for the sake of the office, as we've already heard in our study of 1 Peter chapter 2. There is a respect due to the office, even if it is not due to the man. And then notice also that there is a prophetic voice that the church continues to maintain, even in her ordinary use of the Scriptures, to speak to the evils of our day, and this should be done according to place and station. And so while the apostle did call out the high priest for having him struck contrary to the law, we understand that it would not be unlawful for the church today to answer to civil authorities who are acting contrary to the law of God, and to tell them that while we will give them all due obeisance, we cannot obey them when they command us contrary to God's law and they bring their kingdom into peril when they do. So those are the takeaways from this section here. Okay, so then this might be considered what you'd call a tense moment. But then Paul perceives that this council here of the Jews is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And we note also that the proper testimony of the apostles, and we can stretch all the way back to chapter 1 on this, the proper testimony of the apostles was to testify to the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul is not acting in an untoward way when he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called in question. There is nothing untoward about that. This is the apostolic witness. Does Paul know the effect that it will have on the assembly? Probably he does. And that he has now deflected the attention off of himself and that they would become argumentative toward one another. Again, this is another rhetorical tactic that we heard about earlier. But let us maintain here that Paul didn't simply say, hey, let's you and him fight. That's not what he said. Actually, what Paul said is, I am called into question on my confession of the resurrection from the dead. He might have known the effect that that would have on the assembly, but that his testifying to the truth must be maintained, and that's what we would emphasize here. It is still the resurrection of the dead that he's testifying of. Well, when that takes place, now we get a little bit of a secret glimpse into the Sadducees. They say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both, and then there arose a great cry. Suddenly the Pharisees become a little bit more amenable to the Apostle Paul because he's talking about the resurrection. And the Sadducees, who were the highly educated yet religious liberals of the day that did not believe in anything that you couldn't see or feel or touch kind of thing. So then they commanded, they were about to pull Paul apart is what the chief captain thought, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. He commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force among them and to bring him into the castle. And so he was protected yet again by a civil authority acting properly. You know, it's no wonder that Paul respected civil authority. Very often, those same civil authorities were very helpful to his ministry and to saving his life. All right, so then, while this might have been a discouraging time for the Apostle Paul, that here he is preaching to his own countrymen. We know from Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 that he had a great affection for those Jews and would that they would come to faith in Christ. Still, he would suffer those discouragements of being near pulled apart by them. And so the Lord appears to him and says, be of good cheer. As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, thou must also bear witness at Rome. And so here Paul gets that promise from the Lord that he's going to Rome. Of course, what this does for Paul now is it simply points him to Rome. Paul has heard the word of the Lord, and although he will have, in the chapters that ensue, opportunity to be released, he will refuse that and say, I appeal to Caesar. And so he must be taken to Rome to testify there. So he has pointed himself toward Rome because of the word of the Lord. So then that brings us to verse 12, and we have the conspiracy of the 40 who bind themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have slain Paul, which oath we think they broke. I don't think they starved themselves out because they didn't get at Paul. They made a rash vow. And note also that what they had vowed to do was to commit an unjust murder by an unjust means. They used a religious act of worship to cover over two highly irreligious acts, murder and lying. So what do we learn from that? We learn that, you know, it doesn't matter your oaths and vows. It doesn't matter your worship. It doesn't matter that you may do these outwardly, seemingly pious things. What's the motivation and what's the actuality behind them? Where's the heart in these things? Surely they made an oath. Yes, it was a rash oath. But what was it an oath to do Well, first it was a wicked means. Ask the governor that he bring him down again so you can inquire something more perfectly of him. We'll know that's not your intent nor our intent, but that's what he'll think. Well, that's a lie. And then, while he's on the way, we'll get at him and we'll kill him. And of course, that's murder. And they baptize that in an oath, if you will. Well, we must be careful not to make an illicit use of God's worship ordinances. All right, but there is deliverance yet for Paul. He is still connected. His sister's son heard of their lying in wait, that is his nephew, and so entered into the castle, told Paul. We go through all of that, and now we have these wonderful actions of Claudius Lysias. They're coming with 40. Okay, well, I'll tell you what. I'm coming with, let's see, 2 centurions and 200 and horsemen 60 and 10 and spearmen 200 in the third hour of the night. So I'm going to use the cover of darkness. It'll be 9 o'clock at night. That's the third hour of the night. And I'm going to meet there 40 with hundreds to protect this innocent man until he has the opportunity to give his testimony. You'll see, that's acting the good part of a civil authority. And so that's what happens. And they are, Paul is spirited away in the dark of the night. And then Claudius Lysias writes a letter unto Felix, and Felix receives that letter. We might say that in the letter there is the typical kind of embellishment that takes place in political niceties. You know, they were going to kill him, but knowing that he was a Roman, I went and got him. Well, he didn't know he was a Roman until afterward. Isn't that true? Yes, it is. But notice what he will do. He will have him go to Felix because Felix is more versed with the ins and outs of Jewish religion and will be able to judge of that more particularly than Claudius Lysias. And so what does the governor do? He protects his prisoner and he provides for a more just venue for him to give his testimony, which I think is commendable on the part of Claudius Lysias, although he is not a believing man. And so we will see, won't we, that the Lord is often pleased to make use of unbelievers in the cause of civil events and to make use of that for the good of his people and to advance his kingdom by those means. All right, we'll bring it to an end there. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.